Okay, if you will, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13. Pick up the reading in verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are also in the body. Marriage is honorable among all, the bed undefiled, the fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of your lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey those who rule over you, be submissive, for they watch out for your souls. Let those who must give an account, let them do so with joy, not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Well, as you recall, the author of Hebrews has been teaching us how to live a life of perseverance, how you can avoid apostasy. The recipients, if you recall, of Hebrews were suffering severe persecution, and as a result, they were being tempted to go back to Judaism. Many of them did. Because of the pressure of persecution that they were suffering, many did go back to Judaism. However, the author has been arguing that since Jesus Christ is superior to everything in the Old Covenant, and that the Old Covenant is now giving way, and remember what he said in Hebrews 8, it is soon to vanish, since it is now giving way to the New Covenant, a New Covenant that was established in the blood of Christ. So when you leave Christ and you go back to the old ceremonial systems, this is why he says in Hebrews 10, there is no sacrifice for sin there. And so we need to remember, whenever we're dealing with someone who is threatening to apostatize, to turn from the faith, who's struggling, maybe God's hard providence, maybe they are facing persecution, what's the remedy? How do we address that? You take the example given to us by the author of Hebrews and point them to the superiority of Christ. Over and over again throughout this letter, have you seen he's contrasting that Christ is better than Moses, better than the angels, better than Aaron and the Levitical priesthood. Everything about Christ is better. Now here's the thing. Within this letter, we see how we can protect ourselves from being led away from the true faith. Now listen, we may not be tempted to leave the faith and go back to Judaism. But make no mistake, there are a lot of forces out there tempting us to abandon the faith. There are a lot of things out there trying to compromise our hearts, to turn from submitting unconditionally to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. There's a lot of temptations out there for us to seek comfort rather than the reproach of Christ that last week we saw we were exhorted. In the church today, many want the crown but don't want to carry a cross. And that's the problem within the modern Western church today. Have you ever thought about this? Why is it that such a small majority of perverts in this land can change the whole nature and culture of this land in a relatively short period of time? You ever thought about that? It's because the perverts are perverts 24/7. They don't stop being perverts. They're committed to their cause. They're committed to their perversions. Could you say that about most people that you know who are Christians? Could you say that about yourself, that I am a Christ follower, unconditionally committed to Him all the time? Many reserve their walk with Christ to this little narrow window on Sunday morning that they give themselves to. And after that, what I do in my own time is my business. Unless we're unconditionally committed to Christ Jesus, we're not going to see that impact and that change within our culture. The author has exhorted, we saw this a couple of weeks ago, the author exhorted his readers to establish their heart in grace, which is the enabling power of God that causes us to love Him with all of our heart, our soul, our strength, and mind. It is the enabling power of God's grace that allows us to walk in His precepts. Remember, the precepts is the law of God. Now listen, the law of God does not have the power to make a bad man good. The law of God does not have the power to make a good man better. The law of God does not have the power to make a dead man come to life. But the law of God is the tracks by which we live our lives as Christians. And if we get off track, you ever seen a train fall off the tracks? You know what they call it? It's a train wreck. And that's what you look like. That's what I look like when I purpose to live my life outside the bounds, the precepts that God has given to me. But the thing I want you to see is that the author is not saying, use the law of God to beat yourself into submission. He says, no, you establish your heart in grace. And remember, God's grace is not a lawless grace, but it's the enabling power of God that allows us to walk within these precepts. Now, in order to establish our hearts in grace, we must understand that grace does two things. Grace accomplishes something, and grace demands something. And we saw grace accomplished something for us. You saw it there earlier in the verse. But grace accomplished what? The sanctification of God's people in the blood of Christ. When Jesus suffered outside the holy city, when He suffered outside the camp, His sacrificial death, according to the writer of Hebrews, sanctified His people. And in the context, sanctified means that Christ brought His people out from underneath the wrath of God and consecrated His people to Himself. That's what grace accomplished. Grace removed the defilement, the guilt that was separating us from God. But that very same grace makes demands of us as well. And so if we're going to have our hearts established in grace, we need to understand this. Grace not only works, but grace makes demands upon the one who receives that grace. And I think many in the church fail to understand this principle. But they should. It's in the Bible. It's even in our hymns. Do you remember this? And I could sing hymns all morning to you, reminding you of this truth. But let me just sing one, or share one with you. I won't sing it. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Now notice this one. You remember the fourth verse? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands what? My soul, my life, my all. All the old hymn writers got this. They knew their theology. They got this principle that grace makes demands. And here's the demands of grace. Love demands my life. It demands my all. Even if I owned everything in this earth and owned the earth itself, it would be a present far too small to offer up the great King who sacrificed Himself for me. The love of God expressed upon the cross demands nothing less than my life. That's the demands of grace. Romans 12 says it best. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present yourselves, what? A living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is, notice, it's your reasonable service. And so if you and I have been the recipients of God's great mercy, if God has shown mercy to you, then you're not going to be the same kind of selfish person you were before. Your life is going to be changed by the mercy of God. And I want you to think about it. There are millions of people out there today that are nowhere near the sinner I was. Amen. And they will not receive God's mercy. I want you to think about that. When I consider the wonderful truth that God had mercy on me, a filthy sinner, it's going to have an impact. It's going to impact my life. It's going to impact the way I think, the way I talk, the way I worship. It's going to impact my entire life. But you see, if your heart's not impacted by the grace of God, and you're one of those, now you wouldn't say it in polite company, but you secretly think it. You know, the kingdom of God is just a little bit better because I'm in it. If you're one of those kind of people, you don't get this. If your heart has not been impacted by God's grace, God's grace demands. Never forget those demands. Here's the one thing I want to make sure you write down, because I don't want you to leave here saying the pastor said something I didn't say. Understand this. Those demands are not meritorious. All right? Make sure you understand what I'm saying. To say that God's grace makes demands of us, that does not mean that my work earns or merits or keeps me saved. We know we are saved by God's mercy, but we're also sustained by God's mercy. His mercy, His grace makes demands of us. And our response to His grace cannot earn the favor we already have based upon the merits of Jesus Christ. In other words, even though God's grace demands things of me, I can't add to or improve one thing to Christ's work on my behalf. But His work on my behalf makes demands of my life. And His demands are total over my life. The claims on our lives are total. But here's the thing. For the recipient of God's grace, they're a delight. Have you ever thought about that? The believer delights in what Christ calls us to do, even if it's a hard ministry, even if it's something difficult or challenging. A true believer delights. Could you show me one apostle who had their best life yet? And can you show me where they're murmuring and complaining about the difficult ministry that God gave to them? That's not how they're characterized. Why? Do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew 11? Come unto me, all you who are laboring and you burdened ones, and I will give you rest. Take upon my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I am meek and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And then he says this, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You see, the sacrifice of Jesus moves us to offer our lives as a continual sacrifice for Him. And here's the thing. Some would say, that's radical Christianity. That's extremism. That's just Christianity 101. The idea of sacrificial surrender to Jesus, who makes all claims upon our lives, is not extreme. It's just, you know what it's called? It's called being a disciple. Go back to Romans 12. Look at this. Romans 12. Look at this passage again. He says, verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present, notice, your bodies, what? A living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. In other words, Paul's reminding us what Christ is asking of us is not unreasonable of the one who sacrificed himself for us. Right? And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable in the perfect will of God. So when he says offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, what is he saying? What's the body? Is it just the skin and flesh? Well, it's more than that. It refers to everything. Everything you do, including the renewing of your mind, is to be sacrificed to Christ and His purposes. Go to Psalm 51. Look at what David said over there as he's repenting over his sin. But he says something very interesting there in Psalm 51. Just take a look at it. Verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. You know, what is it that God wants us to sacrifice to Him? Well, it's a spirit that's broken over sin. A spirit that's broken over and recognizes the sense, something of the magnitude of the rebellion that our sin is against this holy God. We offer that broken spirit to God in order for Him to heal it, to renew it. Our only hope for strength, our only hope for renewal is the grace of God. Grace breaks us. Grace humbles us before this holy God. But you know what else grace does? It lifts us up. It takes us from the miry clay and sets our feet upon the rock. So it is His grace that humbles us, but it's also His grace that exalts us and brings healing between us and Him. So here's the question. Does the Christian have a sacrifice? Because as you can imagine, these Jews responding to these Hebrew Christians were saying, you guys don't even have a sacrifice. And the officer says, oh no, you've got a sacrifice. Let's go back to Hebrews 13. Now that kind of sets us up for the verses we're going to look at this morning. Look at verse 15. Therefore by Him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for which such sacrifices God is well pleased. Well, as Christians, we are to be offering up a sacrifice of praise. And this is the focus of our time this morning. When a person has received the benefits of Christ's sacrifice, it is no stretch for him to offer up the sacrifice of praise. When we give up all claims upon ourselves, remember, we've been redeemed. Paul uses that language to remind us that he bought us. He owned us. So we give up claims over ourselves, and we give our lives up as a sacrifice. And as that, we have no problem offering up the sacrifice of praise. And I think we can all agree, now whether we do this is a different matter, but I think we can all agree that the dominant factor in the individual who has received the benefits of Christ's sacrifice has to be praise. Now, when you have gone to churches, you look around, whether it's here or anywhere else, what did their praise communicate? What does our praise communicate to others? So let me challenge you here. Fathers, if you're here and you claim to be a recipient of God's grace, then does your praise communicate something of the sacrifice of praise to your spouse or to your children? And the thing we need to be taken away as we've studied the Psalms, as we've been studying through the book of Hebrews and other passages throughout the Scriptures, we need to understand the worship of God is serious business. In other words, you couldn't seriously read through the Bible and come away thinking worship is optional. Worship is something I do when I want to do it or when I feel like doing it. You couldn't come away from the Scriptures thinking, I think worship is a secondary issue. There's a lot of people out there today who are arguing that. No, the worship of God is what you and I were created for. The worship of God is so important that if we even refuse to worship Him, what does the Bible say? I'll have the rocks cry out to me. That's how important the worship of God is. So when I look here at verse 15, therefore by Him or through Him, right? And the Him modifies who? It modifies Jesus. He says, let us offer up our sacrifice of praise to God. We're to offer up the sacrifice of our bodies according to Romans 12. We're all to offer up the sacrifice of a brokenhearted, contrite spirit according to Psalm 51. We're to offer up the sacrifice of service. And here what we see is that we're to offer up the sacrifice of praise. So with that, we have to ask the obvious question. Well, what is praise? I mean, if we're going to offer up the sacrifice of praise, we should understand what is praise. So when your heart is established in grace, then the dominant characteristic of your life needs to be praise. Praise is the expression of loving appreciation towards God. Praise is the expression of loving appreciation towards God. In other words, praise is just simply telling God, you know what, I appreciate you. And here's why. Whether you're singing, whether you're praying, whether it's your life living out as that sacrifice, praise is simply telling God, I appreciate you, and here's why. I mean, think about our study of the Psalms. All the calls to worship we do Sunday after Sunday as we tell you to come to one of the Psalms and look at us, look at the Psalms teaching us to praise God. Those Psalms will teach you to appreciate God, and then they're going to tell you why to appreciate it. For example, go to Psalm 103. Let's look at that one. Psalm 103. Look at verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefit. Who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like eagles. What is David doing here? He's praising God, and then he's telling you why he's praising God. David is saying, Lord, I love you. Lord, I want to praise your name because, and then look at the reasons, some of the reasons. I mean, we didn't even read the whole Psalm. You pardon my iniquities, you heal my diseases, you satisfy me. On and on and on he goes. But when you read through the Psalms, they're teaching you and me how to praise God, whether you're singing, whether you're praying. And this should be the dominant characteristics of those whose hearts have been established by God's grace. Next, what is the cause of praise? If that's what praise is, what is the cause of praise? Why does a person who understands what grace means even want to praise God? In other words, what is the root from which this fruit of appreciation grows? Well, it's two-pronged. Number one, praise is appreciation towards God. Praise is appreciation towards God, but praise is also an expression of adoration towards God. You see, real praise just grows out of adoration. So what's adoration? What does it mean to adore God? It means to be drawn to God as He is and as He has revealed Himself to us. To adore God is to see Him as He is by faith and stand in awe of that revelation. We've talked about this before, haven't we? Those who continue to pursue and seek after God and study Him never seem to lose that sense of wonderment and awe over this God. The more I study Him, the more I have this sense of wonderment over Him. I think I've used this example. Let me use it again. I can remember as a little kid, I never got to go to Disneyland. And I had this, you know, I just had this idea of all my friends who got to go to Disneyland, and they'd come back and tell me how great it was. I had this sense of wonderment about this place. I saw pictures of it. And then finally, as an adult, when I actually had enough means to take my family there, oh, the shock of just underwhelmment. I was just not impressed at all. But that's not the way it is when you come to know God. The more you study Him, the more you seek Him out, the more His sense of majesty and grandeur expands, and you're like, my wonderment never ceases here, because the greatest wonderment I have is, how could this one who's revealed Himself to me want anything to do with me? I never cease to lose that sense of wonderment over Him. This is adoration. This is adoration. Many times you meet people who just want to know God so they can figure out what they can get out of Him. Well, that's not adoration, right? The person that just wants to see what they can get out of God, I mean, they're just looking for, you know, some celestial sugar daddy, right? That's not how we approach God. Far too many, when asked about worship, are far too concerned about how worship makes them feel. But we need to understand worship is not about you or me. Why? Because we come here to adore the God of the universe for who He is. Adoration comes from a sense of that wonderment over who God is, His glory, His holiness, His kindness, His forbearance, His mercy. The list goes on and on, doesn't it? The person who is only interested in what they can get from God doesn't have a sense of adoration at all. And so they don't praise God. I can remember Marie's aunt, Lily. And as she got closer and closer to her death, as she lay for many, many months in the nursing home bed, when we go to see her, it was painful to look at how she had been just there, bedridden for quite some time. Obvious, she was in a lot of complaint, in a lot of pain. But you know what? She never did complain. I never remember going in there and her complaining about how she felt. She didn't go on and on about what she wished God would do for her. What always stuck out in my mind about Marie's aunt was she just wanted others to know about her Jesus. She adored Him so much that anybody that came to that room was going to hear about how good He is. Now that's adoration. Because I can't imagine the kind of pain and discomfort she was in. She didn't tell you. All I know is what she knew about her Savior. All I know is how she longed to see Him. That's a heart of adoration, that no matter what's going on, I just want to know Him. I live in this sense of wonderment and awe over this great God. So has your heart been established in grace? We've been talking about this for several weeks. Has your heart been established by God's grace? How would you know? Well, if you've come to a place of adoration for Jesus despite your circumstance, then you know your heart's been established in God's grace. You know, we've been accustomed to always ask God for stuff. And let me just say this. Please don't take anything out of this sermon. That when there's a God, when there's a time and you have a need in your life, you ask Him. But if that's all your life is just asking God for stuff, and you're missing out the gratitude, the adoration. There's a huge dynamic missing out of your life. But we've become accustomed to always asking Him for stuff, and we forget to just adore Him sometimes. You know, there's a great prayer. Turn over to 1 Chronicles 29. Just a great, great prayer. 1 Chronicles 29. Just read a couple of verses. Just listen to this. Verse 10. 1 Chronicles 29:10. Therefore David blessed the Lord before all the assembly, and David said, "Blessed are You, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, the glory, the victory, the majesty. For all that is in heaven and earth is Yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. And You are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from You. And You reign over all. And Your hand is power and might. And in Your hand is to make great and to give strength to all." He didn't ask for one thing right there, did he? It's nothing but pure adoration. His only concern is what? Communicating his adoration for this great God. He's not concerned with how God can benefit him. His only concern is that God's name be exalted. He's concerned over the glory of God. He does ask later on that God would give His Son a pure heart. But the majority of this prayer is a prayer of adoration. Why? David is just drawn to God. When you look at the life of David, he doesn't seem to be a guy who's always trying to find things to busy his life with to get away from God. He's planning ways to be with Him. He's also, it's almost like he delays his time to get away from God to make sure he can just stay longer in His presence. David wants to know all he can know about his God. He wants to submit to that God. He longs to know Him. Do you want to know why David is called a man after God's own heart? When our heart is established in grace, that's going to resonate with you and me. David is a man after God's own heart because he wants to just be in the presence and just adore God. Turn over to Psalm 104. Psalm 104. Look at verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, You're very great. You're clothed with honor and majesty, who cover Yourself with light as with a garment, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain. He lays the beams of His upper chambers in the waters, who makes the clouds His chariot, who walks on the wings of the wind, who makes His angel spirits His ministers a flame of fire. And you can continue to read this, but you get the point. What's David doing here? He's just adoring God. He ain't asking for one thing. He just can't get over the fact of how great God is, and he just wants to praise Him. Now, if we're honest, this sounds foreign to us because many times we only think of God when we need something from Him. See, a lot of times self-centeredness restricts prayer only to petitions. Again, don't get mad at me, and don't walk out of here saying that I said petitions are wrong. What I'm saying is that if that's your only prayer time, the only time you seek after God is when you want something, something's wrong. Start establishing your heart in grace and watch your prayer start incorporating some praise and manifest your adoration in your prayer time. So, we see something of adoration. We just love God for who He is. But also when we praise God, we need to add the element of gratitude. Now, gratitude and adoration are two different things, right? Gratitude is simply being drawn to God because He has done something for us. Or to us. In other words, Lord, I'm just grateful. I'm thankful for what You did for me. And it could be a long list. There's a lot of things that God does for us, right? I'm grateful for what You're doing in me now by Your Spirit. I'm grateful for Your promises and what You plan to do on my behalf. Adoration is being drawn to God for who He is. Gratitude is being drawn to God for what He's doing to us, doing for us. Gratitude is an expression also of our dependence upon the grace of God. In other words, the more dependent we realize we are upon the grace of God, the more grateful we're going to become. The less gratitude we feel, the less gratitude we give to God, just demonstrates a self-dependency that needs to be dealt with. And listen, this is why our entitled culture does not praise God, and they're not grateful for anything about Him. Isn't that the great sin of Romans 1? What leads to the reprobation of a culture? He tells you. There's no gratitude for God. There's no fear of God. There's no gratitude for God. And when a culture is immersed in just ingratitude, He says, I'm going to turn you over to yourself to do those things that are unfit. And then the laundry list of unfitting things. And all we got to do is just go minister in our public square, and you're going to see all the unfitting things taking place in our country and in our town. So let's ask the tough questions. How intense is your gratitude towards God? I mean, when you sit down and just do something as maybe you think trivial as eating a meal, do you think it? It's interesting. When I was younger, I was thinking about this. When I was younger, I really just never understood. There were just some people who just prayed to God and thanked Him before every meal. I never really understood all that. But as the grace of God opened my eyes, I began to realize, wait, I depended on Him for this sandwich, for this meal that He gave me today. I begin to realize how dependent upon God I am, and that at the very meal I'm about to eat was provided by Him. So now, before simply, you know, the simple act of eating, I see the benefit, I see the necessity to thank God for that meal. My gratitude towards God is just another way of me saying, if You don't provide, I don't eat. Thank You for this food. Thank You for demonstrating that You're a good Father who provides for His children. You see, a spoiled child, right? Aren't they the worst? But a spoiled child just takes everything for granted. They don't thank anyone for anything. So one of the things we've got to make sure we're doing is we want to make sure we're training our children and establishing their hearts in grace. Make sure they understand this is why we thank God. But see, our praise grows from an intensity of our gratitude. An ungrateful person can sit in a worship service and be quiet. Be quite content. to not sing praises to God, not engage in the prayer, not engage in as the Word of God. They're easily distracted in their minds, right? That ought not be. When you understand everything that God has done for you and me, then we should be a people who are quick to praise God and do it boldly. Our worship should not be an exercise of mumbling and going through the motions, should it? It should not be that a Christian could come into a worship service and be content not to boldly sing praises of thanksgiving to their God who saved them and fed them, took care of them. And here's the thing, worship's not optional. It is foundational. It's the dominating characteristic of a heart that is established in His grace. The intensity of gratitude is tied to how aware we are, to how depraved we are as sinners, and how aware we are as believers, how wide and rich is the love and work of Christ on our behalf. In other words, you show me a person who has little gratitude, I'll show you a person that has too high of a view of themselves. But when you see a person who understands something of the vileness of their sin, the complete unworthiness of God's love because of their sin, a person who talks about hating their sin, then that person comes with a sense of understanding. They understand something of the greatness of God's amazing grace that saved them. And when you see a person like that, then you'll see a person, you don't have to encourage them to worship. In fact, you couldn't stop them. The person who understands they are deserving of only one thing, damnation, but now has tasted the goodness of God and they have received eternal life, that person may not have all the right words to say, but you couldn't keep them from praising God. The heart that is established by God's grace is dominated by a spirit of gratitude. And if you're here this morning and you struggle worshiping with God, don't go make a list of all the blessings in your life because you don't have enough paper to write all that down. Just make a list of all your sins that should condemn you. But Christ saved you from the penalty of those sins. When you do that, you're not going to have a problem worshiping God. You're not going to have a problem thanking God. But if you can't put your sins down, then you just found the root of your problem and why you struggle worshiping and praising God. Whether it's here, in your car, at your house, on the street corner, it doesn't matter. And you found another problem. You're thinking too highly of yourself. You see, Jesus didn't come to save the righteous. He came to save sinners. And the moment you realize it is your sin, it is my sin that sent Christ to Calvary, that He bore the penalty of our sins upon the cross, that is the first step of establishing your heart in grace. The legalist, the religionist, those who have no relationship with Christ, they struggle worshiping Christ. Those who have been saved by God's grace have no problems worshiping God no matter where they go. That heart will praise God. So, gratitude is being drawn to God for what He has done, right? I mean, go to Psalm 147. Let's just look at a few Psalms. We usually open up our calls to worship with several of these Psalms because they're so grounded in gratitude. It's just a good reminder for us to come in here before we start praising God to remind ourselves of these truths. Let's just look at a few of them. Psalm 147, verse 1. Praise the Lord. For it is good to sing praises to our God. For it is pleasant and praise is beautiful. The Lord builds up Jerusalem and gathers together the outcasts of Israel. So He tells us to praise God and then He tells us things that He's thankful for. This is why I'm thankful. This is what I'm thankful for God doing these things. And then you can read all the great things that God is doing. Go to Psalm 148. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him from the heights. Praise Him, all His angels. Praise Him, all His hosts. Praise Him, sun, moon. Praise Him, all you stars of light. Praise Him, you heaven of heavens, and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded and they were created. He also established them forever and ever, and He made the decree which shall not pass away. Here we see why creation should be worshiping God. You know why? Because He made them. No other reason. Look at Psalm 149. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song and His praise in the assembly of the saints. Let Israel rejoice in their Maker and let children of Zion be joyful in their King. Here they are to praise God in gratitude for what He has done on their behalf. So here's the thing. Where does praise come from? Praise comes to God. Our praise to God comes from adoration for who He is and gratitude for what He has done. So let me just say this again. This kind of praise cannot be held in. If you adore God in your heart, if you are grateful to God, then the praise that the psalmist is teaching us about here is just going to burst forth. Now here's the thing. You see, the Lord's day doesn't become a day you dread. It's the highlight of the week. It's the day you delight in. Each Lord's Day ought to be the day you can't wait to get out the door of your house so you can meet with other saints who just adore and want to thank God with you. But is that how that describes many in the church today? A lot of people just want to hurry up, get the worship over with. We've had people visit here before. I kind of like what you're doing, but man, that worship service is a bit too long. We've heard the critique. I don't get it. I don't know what the rush is. They want to hurry and get the worship over. Why? Well, because they want to go to the real God they adore. Maybe it's sports watching on TV. Maybe it's fishing. Maybe it's golf. Maybe it's NASCAR. But here's the thing. Whatever it is that gets you excited, whatever it is you consume yourself with, whatever it is that you're passionate about, that's what you're worshiping. And that's your God. And here's the thing. The worship of the true God, unfortunately, just gets in the way of the false gods many want to serve. Now, is there anything wrong with fishing? Anything wrong with golf? They're not immoral. There's no command that says you can't do it. But there's a day that God gives to us to set aside where we set all lawful things aside so that we might focus on Him. And many miss the blessing because many, their hearts are not established in grace. It may be established in legalism. It may be established in all kinds of ceremonialism. But it's not established in grace, and there's a big difference. I hope you can see this. Here's the thing. Don't make light of the issue of worship. What you truly worship, what you adore, and what you give your time to, what you give your resources to, that reveals what you serve. So here's the question, fathers. If what you communicate, what you give yourself to, what you spend your resources on, was the communication of the God you serve, what would your children and spouse say? Oh, I know what my husband worships. I know who he serves because that's what he gives himself to. Starting to sing a little bit, isn't he? But we need to take the worship of God serious. The praise of the triune God of the Scriptures should be the dominant characteristic of a person whose heart has been established in grace. And so if you're content to be okay with not praising God, in other words, you can just take it and leave it. It's optional. If I feel like worshiping, I will. You better understand there's something wrong there. And here's the thing. If you have a problem worshiping God, just understand, you're not going to stand in front of me and give an account. I'm irrelevant. But you will be standing before the one you should be worshiping. Here's another thing. Remember, this was written to a people who were being persecuted in the book of Hebrews. The author of this letter is not letting the fact that some may lose their lives, they may lose everything, to be an excuse for why they should not worship God. No, the praise and the worship of God is normative even under persecution. I mean, just think about Paul. Why was Paul thrown in the Philippian jail? Well, he's preaching the gospel out there in the public square. They didn't like it. After he was beating, what does Acts tell us he was doing at midnight? Singing, worshiping, praising God. Let's make worship and the praise of God normative in the church. But let's also make praise and worship of God normative in our homes as well. When you think about it, the worship and praise of God should just be an overflow of what you and I are already doing throughout the week. When you understand what God has done for you, and when you just get a glimpse and a taste of who He is, you can't help but to praise Him. Think about this. The God we say we serve, if it doesn't encourage or motivate us to worship and praise Him at all times, what does that really say about the God you worship and serve? If he's not even worthy of a little lip service, doesn't say much about him, does it? But that may be because the people we know who won't worship God, they don't know the God of the Scriptures. Because the God of the Scriptures motivates even people who are thrown into prison and beaten to worship and praise Him even at midnight. So, how do we express this adoration? So that's what praise is. If that's praise, then we're going to have the element of adoration. We're going to have the element of gratitude. How do we express this gratitude and adoration for what God has done? Well, there are several ways. Singing is not the only way, right? But singing, let's talk about it. First, we express, well, let me just say what four ways are. The four ways we express gratitude and adoration is through song, prayer, testimonies, and your attitude. All right, so let's talk about songs. First, we express praise to God in song. Go to 2 Samuel 22. Let me show you one here. Did you even know there's a good song at the end of 2 Samuel? But there he is, and it's a good one. Second Samuel 22. Look at verse 1. Then David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, now notice this song, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You saved me from violence. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. When the waves of death surrounded me, the floods of the ungodliness made me afraid. So you can continue to sing this song all the way down, but just drop now down to the end of it, because I'm not going to read all 51 verses to you. But look at verse 50. Therefore, based on everything he's been singing up to this point, therefore I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles, among the nations. I will sing praises to your name. He is the tower of salvation to his king and shows mercy to his anointed, to David and his descendants forevermore. See, the person who understands something of the sovereign grace of God is going to sing. Here's the thing. You may not have the best voice, but it doesn't matter. If you've been saved by God's grace, you're going to sing. You can't keep it in. When you read of the great revivals, it's interesting when you study out the history of revivals, but you see in the diaries and the correspondence of people who were in those revivals as they're writing to others and telling about what God is doing. It's very interesting. They always put songs, their favorite lines from their favorite hymns or their favorite song there in their correspondence. Why? Because singing is just part of their lives. David didn't keep his religion a private thing, did he? In verse 50, he says, I will confess thee, O Jehovah. Where? Among the nations. And so when you read through this chapter, you read through the Psalms also, you get the sense. It's just great passion, there's great zeal, there's great enthusiasm when David is praising and singing to his God. So when you read about the worship in heaven, for example, over in Revelation, how's it pictured? A bunch of creatures mumbling through something? No, it's as loud as the oceans. I don't know if you've ever been to an ocean where the waves are really big and crashing down. It's loud. So those who are saved by God's grace, one of the things they do is express their gratitude through passionate singing. And I'd encourage you, start picking up your favorite hymns, picking up your favorite psalms. We were talking about this last week, and I've just been trying to work to make sure I've got more and more psalms memorized as I'm watching more and more of our friends get arrested around the country for bringing the gospel. As I'm watching more and more of our friends who are getting arrested, one of the things these men are telling me, they wish they'd have memorized more hymns. They wish they'd have memorized more psalms. They wish they'd have had something to occupy their mind in that time of solitude. I'd encourage you, pick your favorite hymn, pick your favorite psalms, put them in memory. You just have them at your disposal in your time of need. You may have them at your disposal to encourage yourself just in those days where you just need to remind yourself, God really is good. I ain't seen it yet. I ain't experiencing it at this moment, but I need to remind myself. I need to preach to myself. God is just good. A person who adores God, a person who is thankful, they're just going to, worship's going to be a part of who they are. And they're going to, part of expressing their adoration is going to come through singing. So let me just challenge you here. If you're self-centered, and you're so self-centered that you're worried about what people are going to think about you with your voice, then what's the problem? You're focusing on you rather than your responsibility and duty to God. And you got to remind yourself, worship is not about me. It's not about you. It's about expressing adoration and thankfulness to God. And there's no exception clause that says unless you're a horrible singer. It doesn't say that. See, if this describes you, then what's going on there? Pride, arrogance. You're worried about what man thinks. Don't focus on what man thinks about your voice. Come before God and sing praises to Him. There are those who don't want to praise God because they're going through a difficulty, enduring some kind of tragedy. But the author of Hebrews does not let you off the hook there. Why? He says, you bring the sacrifice of praise in all things. This means as Christians, we can express praise during tragedy and suffering because we know that God is working through those difficulties. Paul says that our pain and suffering and afflictions are not even worthy to be compared to the glories that God has promised for us, so we can worship Him for that. So one way we express our gratitude or adoration is through singing. Number two, through prayers. We can express our adoration and thankfulness in prayers. Many of the Psalms are just prayers, right? Do you remember our time in Psalm 30? Psalm 30 is a prayer where David just praises God. And so in our prayer time, we need to make time during our prayers to just praise Him and thank Him. Make time to just tell God, why do you adore Him? Just spend some time telling Him, here's why I adore you. Here's what I read in your Word. Here's what you said about yourself. I just love you for this. Make time to tell Him why you have so much gratitude for what He has done. In order to tell God why you adore Him, though, doesn't that imply you're going to have to spend some time with Him? Doesn't that mean you got to know something about Him? Maybe you struggle with adoring Him because you're not giving yourself proper time in His Word. You're not establishing your heart in God's grace by His Word to let Him reveal more of Himself to you. Prayers of praise, though, are essential, though, for your Christian walk. If you struggle in your walk, ask yourself this. If you're having a hard time, difficulty in your time walking before the Lord, when was the last time you offered up a prayer of praise? I mean, it's probably been pretty recently when you asked Him for something, but when was the last time you just offered up a prayer of praise? Remember, Jesus asked for petitions in the Lord's Prayer, right? Give us our day, our daily bread. But when did He ask for that in that model prayer? After He praised God. It truly is a model prayer. Learn to praise Him in your prayer. Spend time praising the Almighty God. Even when you've had a great need that you must bring before Him, don't forget to praise Him. Don't forget to adore Him. Don't forget to just thank Him. Number three, another way we can express praise to God is through our testimonies. You'll find all throughout the Bible saints testifying to the good of God, the goodness of God to other people. You have people telling other people just how good God was to them. I mean, isn't that one of the just motivating factors for sharing the gospel? God was so good to me. He saved me. I want to tell you about Him so you can be saved. I mean, I think of the different prayer requests that have come through here over the years. And we see the hand of God working through those prayers. We should tell people about that. We should tell people what God is doing. So testimonies are just another excellent way to praise God. Giving testimonies is going to encourage you and build you up. You know, there are just times where I get busy. And I don't think much about, when I'm in those times, the goodness of God towards me and towards my family. And then when I stop to tell somebody about what God has done for me, it begins to encourage. It begins to strengthen me again. It begins to remind myself, well, hang on, it's been a while since I've thought about this. And here's the beauty of giving testimonies. You can write this down. Here's the beauty of giving testimonies. You don't even have to be a theologian to tell somebody what God has done for you. All you got to do is tell them, this is the good things God's done for me. And this is one of the ways you can encourage others who are in need. A lot of times, you know, when you find somebody, you meet somebody who's in need, you just don't know what to say to them. We feel inadequate to comfort them. We don't feel like we've got a degree to counsel, but many times all you need to do is just encourage them by reminding them of all the good things God has done for you, and then it's going to trigger something in their mind. You know what? He has been good to me too. You'll be amazed at how you can lift another person up when you just recount all the great ways God has been good to you. Don't underestimate the power of testimonies. The fourth way we can express our praise to God is our attitude. Go to Philippians 4. Philippians 4. Philippians 4, look at verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now, remind yourself, where did Paul write this letter from? From jail. He was put in jail for serving the Lord. The kind of prison that Paul was in is not like the prisons we have today with indoor toilets, running water, exercise yards, libraries, televisions, right? None of that. The kind of prison Paul was in was a dark, damp, moldy, where they would sit in their own waste. Many times they had been beaten with open wounds, exposed to the filth of those dungeons, those prisons. And so sitting in such a prison, you know, notice what Paul's not doing there. He's not angry. He's not depressed.
and he's not complaining. This is what he said. Let this attitude of praise be in you. Let this attitude of praise that needs to govern us no matter what's going on. Don't let worry, don't let anxiety characterize your attitude. But rather let praise characterize your attitude no matter what comes to us. I mean, isn't that the context in which Paul is writing these great words? Never forget an attitude of praise and adoration. One of the greatest cures for depression. It's hard to be depressed when you're praising God, isn't it? I mean, you may have experienced this in the past, right? Maybe you're experiencing this now. Maybe you experienced this even this morning. You're down. Things are not going your way. I have to confess, my plans got frustrated the other day. I was trying to get back here to the rally. Left late Friday. Got held up 2 hours in traffic. Got behind. Started looking for hotels to stop along the way. Couldn't find it. Had to backtrack and find a hotel. Got to get up early yesterday morning to make it in time to a rally. But when I got to the rally, it did impact my attitude. That's just how, even just your plans can frustrate you and mess you up if you're not in an attitude of praise. Now, let me just say this. I understand what I'm about to say ain't popular, but most cases of depression that I'm aware of is not due to physical, it's not due to biological or chemical imbalances, but rather the response to years of bad habits of responding poorly to the hard providence of God or to bad news. And this starts early. As a young person, you don't get what you want, your plans are frustrated, you pout, you have a temper tantrum. And if no one disciplines you, then this pattern of behavior continues, and it just becomes your habitual response to bad news. And as we get older, typically the news that we get gets more and more severe. And as the older you get, maybe you've learned to control your anger when you don't get what your way. But here's the thing. What you haven't done is you haven't stopped getting down, your shoulders droop, you isolate yourself, wreck your attitude, and the next thing you know, this well-established pattern of behavior to bad news starts causing you to have fits of depression. So what's the cure? You've got to start the attitude of praise. And if you've developed a bad habit of responding sinfully to your situations, it's going to take you some time to start bringing in righteous, godly responses to bad news. So whenever you get bad news, instead of drooping your shoulders, instead of complaining, instead of, murmuring, you start expressing your adoration to God and thanking Him for His goodness to you. You stop stressing, you stop worrying, you start praising God. Because Paul is teaching us something here in Philippians, isn't he? He's teaching us how to have joy, not depression. Even if you're stuck in prison, a moldy, nasty prison. So let the attitude of praise characterize you. So how can you do this? Well, you can do this if your heart is established in grace. And a heart that's established in grace can thank God for all things. It can praise God no matter what comes to us. And we can do this because no matter what comes to us, we understand these things cannot separate us from the love of God. Once we understand, we are always safe and secure, even when bad news comes or the hard providence of God comes. You don't consume yourself with worry that leads to depression. No, you begin to praise and thank God for all things as the Scriptures exhort me and you to do. There's no exclusion from me either. When I don't get my way, when things, horrible things come into my life, I'm still responsible to praise God for all things. It's all throughout the Scriptures. It's in our text. You comfort yourself. I don't understand why this is happening right now. But whatever's going on, I need to remind myself, I praise God. He's not leaving me. He's not forsaking me. And so you praise Him. Even though you don't know what He's doing and what's going on and how He's going to use your circumstance, but you rest assured, whatever it is that's going on in your life, you're praising Him and thanking Him, because what Paul told you in Romans 8, all things work for the good of those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. Either you believe it or you don't. If you believe it, you're going to praise Him. This is why Paul can praise God in a moldy, nasty prison. So when your heart is established in the sovereign grace of God, you learn to adore Him, you learn to thank Him no matter what. A heart established in grace will praise God in song, in prayer, in testimonies, and in attitude. Now turn back over to Hebrews 13. Look at these verses again. Therefore, by Him, or through Him, let us continually, habitually, offer the sacrifice of praise. That is, the fruit of your lips, giving thanks to His name. But do not forget to do good and to share with such sacrifice as God is well pleased. So, what accompanies praise? Let me try to hit this morning. What accompanies praise? There are two things that always accompany praise. Number one, awareness that our praise is always through Jesus. In other words, the only way our praise will be accepted by God is through the mediatorial work or the mediation of Jesus Christ. The second thing we understand that always accompanies praise is a life of compassionate service. You see, if our praise is real and sincere and rooted in grace, then it will always be accompanied by a life of compassionate service to those in need. And this is important for us to grasp, because once we cultivate a proper culture of worship and praise to God, then we're going to be a people that cultivate compassion and desire to do good for others. Another way to think about this is that true praise to Jehovah should never lead us to covetousness, anger, revenge, arrogance, all those things that would be a hindrance to showing compassion. But if our worship makes us ignore those who are perishing, those who are suffering, then something's wrong. In other words, to refuse to share the truth with those who walk by us who need help, then our worship is insincere, and we may be worshiping the wrong God. It's empty worship. The people of God who worship and praise God are always looking for ways to serve and be a blessing to others. Wouldn't you say a characteristic of a heart that's established by grace is not that they're takers, they're givers? All right. So as we praise this wonderful God who saved us, we're motivated to show mercy, compassion to a lost and dying world. There are churches out there today who emphasize their worship, but yet they're nowhere to be found when it comes to engaging the culture. So something's wrong there. The God they say they worship desires the nation, but this, you know, showing compassion upon the nations is foreign to them. And so let us make sure that our worship leads us to cultivate an atmosphere of compassionate service. We must be a people who cultivate praise, but let's make sure we cultivate the culture of compassion that pities this lost world, that seeks to do good as defined by God's law to our neighbor. True praise is always accompanied by Christ-like compassion. I know we're running along, but go to Psalm 50 real quick. Psalm 50, I want you to see this one here. Psalm 50, look at verse 23. Whoever offers up praise glorifies me, and to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. That's a great text. Praising the Lord and ordering our lives in accordance with His will, by ordering even our conversations, is going to demonstrate what to the world? The mighty salvation of God upon our lives. So, we want to be a people that learn, number one, to praise God, but we want to follow the instructions given to us by the author of Hebrews that says we want to cultivate compassion and show forth the salvation of God. And when you come, so let's go back to Hebrews 13. What's the great motivation for praise? Well, let's remind ourselves, what is praise? Praise is thanking God and telling Him why. The root of our praise is grounded in adoration to God and gratitude to God. Adoration to God is just simply being drawn to Him for who He is and what He's revealed about Himself. Gratitude is being drawn to God for what He has done for us and what He is doing to us. Praise can be expressed in song, prayers, testimonies, attitude. Praise is always accompanied by the awareness that our prayer is acceptable through the mediatorial work of Christ, and is always accompanied by compassionate service and commitment. So what motivates all these things? Verse 16 tells you. There's the motivation. Verse 16 at the very end of it. It's, we praise God in all things because it pleases God. We serve God. We show compassionate service towards others because it brings pleasure to God. This is what actually motivates a heart that's established in grace. In Romans 8, we see that at one time there was hostility, there's enmity between us and God. We learned early in Hebrews 11 that without faith it's impossible to please God. But God, by His grace, gave us a new heart, made us a new creation in Christ, so that we now desire to please God. That's the motivating factor in the Christian's life. So we have to ask a question. Has that taken place? Has that grace taken place in your life? Do you now desire to please God? Because as a Christian, at one time you didn't. You didn't care for God. You didn't want to please Him. But if now you do, then you can rest assured something has taken place in your life. It's incredible when you think about it. You and I, totally depraved, did not seek after God, no desire to do good. But now we come here desiring to simply please God, our Heavenly Father. We're at one time unable to please God because we were not motivated. We didn't have the faith that would bring His pleasure. We didn't trust Him. We didn't desire to be with Him. But man, something's taking place. What took place? The grace of God. The driving force of the Christian is that he wants to please his Heavenly Father. He wants to honor God. He wants to see God's pleasure upon him. And so I want you to pause and think about this. You and I who were once totally depraved, unable to do anything to please God, unwilling to please God. You couldn't do it. You didn't want to do it. Only live for self. And now because of our relationship and our union with Christ, you're now able to please God. So why would you want to praise Him? Because it pleases Him. And so the author reminds these persecuted Christians who were threatening to go back to Judaism, you are to offer up the sacrifice of praise continually, habitually, and give Him thanks with your lips. But what about when they persecute me? What about when people say mean things about me? What about when people slander and lie about me? He says, especially then. That's when you praise Him. You especially praise Him in those days. And you do this, why? Because it pleases God. If you have not been brought under the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, what I'm saying sounds absolutely foolish to you. But those who have been redeemed, those who have been brought from spiritual death to life, you get it. Why did Paul praise God even while he was in that Philippian jail? Because it pleased God. It pleased Him. And if you're not in the pleasing God business, then let me encourage you to get in that business. Turn to Him. What is the hindrance? What have you shackled yourself with that keeps you from desiring to please God? And here's the thing. When you get into this idea and have the motivating factor of your life is to please God, then when all else fails and your plans are frustrated, you don't get your way, your life is not decimated, but rather you're able to find joy through praising God in all kinds of situations, and you're legitimately happy. When all your goals are not met, you can still be content because you've been saved by God and my desire is to simply please Him. I mean, you think about Saul of Tarsus. I mean, he had degrees and he was proud of them as Saul. But Paul was quite content for God to just turn his world upside down and destroy all kind of worldly success he had in mind as Saul. And, you know, here's the thing. If at any point in your teaching, and in this teaching that I'm giving to you this morning, your attitude is, yeah, but... Let me just say this. The apostles were being harassed. They were being persecuted. They were being martyred. But you know what? They didn't have this, yeah, but attitude. No, they had a want-to-please-God attitude. And they were committed to Him. So, here's the thing. If you're one who gets upset, you're one who worries, you wring your hands together over hangnails and sniffles and things like that, what are you going to do when real hardship comes? I mean, there are really people who over sniffles just don't come and worship God. I got a sinus infection. I can't come to church today. Right? Whatever. That should not describe the Christian. The Christian, you couldn't. I mean, you didn't let a sinus infection hold you back if you're going to work. If you like to hunt, hunt. Fish. Right? Whatever it is you'd love to do, you wouldn't let the sinus infection keep you from that. But man, we will allow anything to keep us from worshiping our God. We need to move away from that. We need to come to a place. Now, I'm not just saying you come here. The motivating factor for the Christian needs to be a continual attitude of praising God no matter where you are. And we need this teaching because I'm as guilty as anyone in here about this subject. We need to have our minds recalibrated by the Word of God on this topic. And so if God did not let these persecuted believers off the hook when it comes to His worship, then how much more of us who are sitting here enduring no persecution? So if our lives are not characterized by worship, what are you going to do? Let today be the day you start. How do you do that? Start offering up the sacrifice of praise all throughout the day. Watch the Lord change your life. First go to Him and confess it. You know what? My life doesn't sound like anything He's been talking about this morning. Don't bring it to me. Bring it to the Lord. And ask Him, I want to start I want you to reveal yourself to me. I want to start spending time allowing my heart to be established in grace so that I can spend more time understanding and adoring you for who you are. I'm going to give my time to remind myself of all the goodness and the kindness and all the great things you've done on my behalf and for me and to me so I can start thinking you properly. And I'm just going to keep reminding myself multiple times throughout the day. The worship of my Heavenly Father brings His pleasure, and it brings me peace, and it brings me contentment. So, may God grant us the grace here in this church to be continually offering up the sacrifice of praise. Lord willing, we'll pick up in Psalm 38 next week. So we got a new psalm for next month. So be reading Psalm 38 in preparation for our time together. But let us make sure that if this is an issue that is neglectful here in this assembly, the worship of God, that we begin to remedy that individually, as families, so that it will be impacting us corporately. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that once again, your word speaks clearly to the importance of worship. You love the worship of your people. May we love to worship you. Father, may we give you the adoration and the thanksgiving that is due your name. Lord, help us to worship you, not just here, but all throughout the week. Whether it be in our songs, our prayers, our attitudes, the testimonies that we share with others, whatever it may be, may we continually express your goodness and kindness towards us. Lord, as we are dismissed this morning, may we go with the blessings of knowing that you are a good Heavenly Father that takes care of your children. We thank you for your word. We thank you for its instruction and its encouragement in our walk. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let us close then with the singing of hymn 13 in the Trinity Hymnal. So let us stand and sing.